We began a study in Philippians, and we saw that Paul greeted the believers at Philippi. We saw that during his time of imprisonment that he was in Rome, that there were a number of letters that went back and forth, and we could see how much care and concern there was on the part of the Philippians for Paul. And they were even supporting him financially after he was put into prison. And he is essentially writing a thank you note here in the book of Philippians. Paul has some things that he wants to happen in Philippi because these people are now starting to face some of the difficulties that Paul has faced as far as persecution. And he's wanting for them to stand firm, despite the persecution that they are facing. And how might I introduce the concept to which we are moving? Back when I was in college, I lived in a dormitory, and I had a Christian roommate by the name of Wayne. We were always telling people about Jesus Christ and the free gift of everlasting life. There was one particular fellow that was in the dorm that he liked to drink it up and party it up, and you know, he was a pretty wild character. His name was Bill Anderson. And one day, Bill came to me and he said, "John, you've said that it's an absolutely free gift to receive everlasting life." And I said, "Right." And he said, "I just don't get it. If it's so free, why is it that you and Wayne aren't doing this, and you aren't doing that, and you aren't doing all these other things that we're doing, and you're always talking to people about Jesus and the Bible, and you're reading your Bible?" And I think that he expected that I was going to say, "Well, yeah, it really isn't quite so free." But instead, I gave him an analogy. I said, "You are your parents' child, no matter what you do. But if you want to get along with your mom and with your dad, there are certain expectations that they have, right?" And he said, "That's the case." And what I said is that everlasting life is a gift. But I want to get along with God now, and I want to be rewardable in the future. And so it's one of the few times that I've ever brought up the concept of rewards in talking with an unbeliever. But essentially, he saw a contradiction. How is it that if it's so free, that we seem to be very diligent about doing certain things? And he thought, that must be a contradiction. Mm-hmm. And it is not. Is it a... When you think about your children coming into this life, did your child make an agreement with you before they were conceived saying, "I will be good. I will deserve being brought into this life. I will make it so clear how good I am"? No. Every child came in to this life as a matter of grace, and believe me, they don't deserve it. Neither did we. But we have the opportunity in our own lives to become respectful to our parents and to make it so that we are truly a joy in their sight. And we have also the same opportunity with our Heavenly Father, who has brought us into this life by grace, please him. And we're going to see Paul discussing that concept here in the book of Philippians. Let's start at verse 9, which is new material. Paul tells the Philippians right up front what it is that he wants to happen with them. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Now, they've expressed their love for Paul, haven't they? Because they have been staying in contact with him. They provided financial aid immediately when Paul went off to Thessalonica. From the very first time that he saw them, he was in Thessalonica maybe about 3 weeks, and he says in Philippians chapter 4 that twice while he was there, they sent money. And they have sent people what amounts to a two-month trip, 1 month to get to where Paul is in Rome and 1 month to return. And they have been sending people to minister to Paul. Well, there's no doubt that the Philippians love Paul. So as we look at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Is Paul ever going to be satisfied? Is there some sort of a problem here? Well, actually, there are indications that there are some problems. This is a congregation that is doing very well, but yet there are indeed some problems that are occurring within this church. Take a look at Philippians, starting with chapter 2, verse 1. And if I could have someone read verse 1, someone read 2, 3, and 4.
"If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion,
then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind.
Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself.
Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others."
Okay, as we look at this passage, this is sort of an indication that within the congregation, people were not always on exactly the same page. And have you discovered that that's kind of how it works in the Christian life? Anytime you get two people together, there's probably at least three views, right? There tends to be friction that develops even when you have a group of believers that very much love the Lord and are wanting to please him. And Paul brings up one particular example in Philippians chapter 4. Someone read verse 2 and someone else read verse 3.
"I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord.
Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who never contended at my side in my cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life."
A lot of people figure that it's unfair that Paul mentions two women and says that they're bickering with each other. But the fact of the matter is, those two women, who were very helpful to Paul, were indeed having a struggle between each other. I'm sure Paul could have named off a lot of other people, but the fact that these two women had a very important role within the church, if they aren't getting along, it's going to make difficulties throughout the whole congregation. Isn't that the way it goes? When there's fighting, you tend to have people who kind of join up on sides, and things manage to get more and more out of hand. And what he's saying here, as he urges the person that I think is the pastor of the church, that he calls a true companion, or as the Greek would say, someone who is yoked together. And so we have like a team of oxen, and they have to pull together. If you have one ox and it decides I'm going to sit down, and the other one says, okay, I'm going to pull the wagon, you're not going to get very far. They've got to be going in the same direction. And what Paul does as he talks to this person is he says, okay, you and I are heading in the same direction, so please help these two women who have a very important role in the church. Let's see how important a role. Verse 3, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. Paul does not use the term fellow worker lightly. A fellow worker is someone who is very much working side by side with Paul. And so it appears here that Clement may also be kind of sucked into the fighting that is going on here. And so he's named, but there are other people who played very important roles and in working with Paul. And he's saying, if you're going to work together, if the cause of Christ is going to go forward, help these people work together as a team. So it makes sense in 1:9 that Paul prays that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. When we hear people talk about love, does knowledge and discernment sound like something that would go with love in the traditional presentation that the world has of love? No. Paul is saying that he wants them to have love that is rooted in their understanding of the word and their desire to please God. To that end, Paul gives a purpose clause in verse 10. In verse 10, he says that the goal for them abounding in knowledgeable and discerning love is that they would approve what really matters. In other words, he's saying, I want you to focus on what's really important. Not to focus on the minor details. Not to major on the minors. Because if we major on the minors, we're not going to be going in God's direction. And what he's saying here is, I want you to focus on what really counts. And what really counts for a church?
Unity.
And that unity be arranged around what the Lord would want. And so unity is essential, and he aims at that. But the kind of unity that he wants is for them to be working together in a common purpose, emphasizing the things that are really important. In order that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The motivation for approving what really matters is reward at the Bema Seat. He wants for them to show up at the Bema Seat being sincere and without offense. I want you to notice that word till. He doesn't say, I'm saying this that you come out of the other side of the Bema Seat sincere and blameless. But he's saying, I want you to arrive at the Bema Seat sincere and without offense. Okay, let me picture this. We have in John chapter 5, verse 24, we are told that when a person believes the message of life that Jesus gives, that they have everlasting life at that moment. They have passed out of death into life. and they do not come into judgment. And we often talk about people passing from life into death. But Jesus here speaks about people passing from death into life. Because the unbeliever is already in death. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they receive everlasting life, and they don't have to go to the great white throne to try to get life. However, when it says that the person who believes in him doesn't go into judgment, that is, they don't go to the great white throne, we know that all believers go to the Bema seat, also called the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where there's a determination as to whether our life after we have believed in Jesus Christ has brought credit to him.
I've never heard that word before.
Okay, very good. Let me illustrate it. I've got some neat pictures of Bemas in the... there's one really neat one at Corinth. And there's this wall, and it's about this high. And the judge would sit on top of this, and so he was in an elevated seat. Now, there was a simple reason that they had him there. What happened sometimes when the judge made an unpopular decision? People would want to rush in and do him in. So he's up high. And so it's a very interesting picture that I have of that place where he would be seated, and he would make an evaluation. Now, the particular Bema there, they were making evaluations of people that were competing in the Olympic Games. And in Rome, in Greece, the Olympics, that was just about a matter of life and death if you were first as opposed to if you were second. I mean, that was just a really big deal. So the judge needed to be somewhere where he was a little bit safe from the crowd in case they didn't like him saying, "This is the winner," and put the wreath of victory on his head.
Like a pedestal?
Yes. And so the Bema seat is another term that's used for what's sometimes called the judgment seat of Christ.
So let me understand. So at the Bema seat, then there gets decided the extent of our glory?
Yes. The extent of rewardability that we have.
But the longer that we or I call myself a Christian, then the more that's expected of me. Is that correct?
Yes.
So it's like a personal thing between me and God as far as what's expected of me.
Right. What he's doing is he measures us against what it is that he had set out for us. To what degree have we accomplished what he has set before us?
Mercy.
Yes. I won't go into James 2:13, but
John.
Yes.
Would it be good to look at 1 Corinthians 3 right here? And,
yes.
And really, so I think it gives a good picture of it.
Sure. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3 would be germane. When I was in Texas, I snapped a picture of a church. I thought it was a very interesting name for a church. Of course, there's a town in Texas called Corinth. It's not Corinth, it's Corinth. But it was Corinth Baptist Church. And I say, I don't know that I'd want to name my church Corinth, even if I lived in Corinth. As you know, the Corinthian church was filled with problems. Let's start at verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 3. and I, brethren. Brethren is a term addressing believers. Could not speak to you as spiritual, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They're dividing up into groups. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so he's switching the analogy from a field to a building. And now he's going to talk about building the building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. Interestingly, the word there is architecton, from which we get the word architect. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So as he looks at his part, he laid a foundation. He went into Corinth. He founded the church. And then there are others, including Apollos, who are building on that. But then he says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, as you look at that, notice there is a declining value. Gold is the most precious. Silver is next. Precious stones. Wood. Hay. Straw. But the first three, when they're burned, as he's going to talk about, they don't disintegrate. On the other hand, the wood, hay, and the straw becomes a pile of ashes. So he's saying there are six building materials that can be used. Starting with the most precious, going to the least, and starting with three that are not adversely affected by fire, and going on to three which are. Each one's work will become clear for that day. And this is the day of the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. It will declare it, because it, the quality of each one's work, will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so what he's saying is it's possible to be at the other side of the judgment seat of Christ, being saved, still there, having life, being a believer, but not having any reward.
But is it wrong to seek that reward?
Absolutely not. Because we are told to do so. Now, a lot of people look, I think the question that Mark is raising is, well, isn't it selfish to seek after reward? Well, let's think about that. I only know of one country that passed out medals to generals for losing battles. And that was Iraq under Saddam Hussein. I mean, Yeah, they were giving out all kinds of medals there as they were being decimated by the forces that were coming in there. And, you know, you look at any of their generals, and they had medals up and down their chests and up and down their arms, and, yeah, I mean, they were highly decorated. Lost this war, lost this battle, this division decimated. And, you know, they were just piling on the medals.
I'm sure he wasn't saying this is for losing. He's probably making up some.
Yes, right, I'm sure of that as well. But think about it. If someone wins a Purple Heart, doesn't that say something about their training? Doesn't that say something about how they were equipped? Doesn't that say something about how an esprit de corps was communicated? Doesn't it say something about the motivation that they had in going to battle, and that they were willing even to give their own life for those that they were on the battlefield with and for their country?
Well, when you want to earn this reward, you need to do it for the sake of Christ, not for myself, because of difference.
Absolutely. That's the point that I'm making, that when rewards are passed out by the Lord, it is because that person has used the assets that God has given, and the victory that they have won is because of what God has provided to them, and they were faithful in using what God has given. Now at this point I'll go to the passage that Diane
raised. I had something else to say. It's a life of saying thank you.
Absolutely.
I agree.
Can we make the analogy, John, also with the gold, silver, and costly stones going through this fire, that there will be a purification even in that?
Absolutely.
And what is, as he was saying, was done for our own personal glory will be melted away?
Absolutely.
And what will be left is what we did to glorify Christ?
Yes. Absolutely.
Makes you question everything, though, you know? To me. If I do something, well, why am I doing this?
What was your motive?
Yeah.
That's a good thing, though.
Is it?
Yes. I mean, we should be questioning this because we have a fleshly desire to elevate ourselves or get ourselves recognized instead of give the glory to Christ. And these scriptures tell us, look in the mirror. Why are we doing this? Let's question why we're doing this and who should we be doing it for? I think that's a great thing to be questioning.
Yes. I'm kind of a negative person. Well, not myself, so there you go again.
Let's go to James. Okay. I think James has a couple of very interesting passages on this concept. The first one is the one that Diane was reminding me of. James 2:13. So we'll start at verse 12. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. James 2:13.
Thank you.
Mercy triumphs over judgment. What it's saying is when a person appears at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, if in their life, you know, they've had their to-do check-off list, and I say, you know, I've been good, I've done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, and you know, it's basically a check-off list. And it says, were you merciful? And isn't it interesting how it ends up saying, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The way that I understand this is, a very small distance between those two lines right there. So we say this right here is how much a person might earn in rewards. But if God is merciful because the person has been merciful, and God says, well, this is how much you earned, and this is how much reward I'm giving. The concept here is, it's not tit for tat. It's not God looks at us and says, okay, wow. Remember the person that was said, because of how he had dealt with the 10 minas, you'll be given 10 cities? Well, you see, there's a multiplication factor. There's grace at work. There's mercy at work. And what God does is that he will judge on an absolutely fair basis. He will discern what our motives were and everyone is going to know that those that are highly rewarded, that it's a matter of God's mercy because the person expressed mercy that they had learned from God's word in the process of them living their lives. Did you know that James says that men and women look in mirrors in a different way?
We know that.
Maybe long.
I would never have thought of that.
I still feel like though we're all striving for a better ending to this life. It gives us hope and something to look for. So that is something personal.
Yes, the fact that we have a guaranteed inheritance, and then besides a guaranteed inheritance, that God does not forget our work that we have done on his behalf, as he says in Hebrews. We have something basic that is just absolutely wonderful that we're heading towards, but he offers, shall we say, an incentive plan as well. Mm-hmm.
Graduation.
Yes. We were recently at my younger son's graduation from university. And there were 10,536 graduates that day. Every one of them graduated. But there were a certain number that had honors and highest honors. And so, you know, they come out and they've all graduated. But there are some that are being said, because of what you have done, there are some additional opportunities to serve beyond. Let's see, let's think a little bit about rewards. You've heard the old story about the person that turned the company around, his particular branch in Chicago, and they said, as your reward, now you're going to Cleveland. An office that has real problems. But what's the idea there? Well, if you turn this one around, I wonder what you might do in Cleveland. And the idea of rewards is that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to need people that are in his administration. There are going to be kings. People often wonder, how is it that there can be kings when Jesus is king? But what kind of king is Jesus?
King of kings.
And what that means is, he's king and he has as his subjects kings. But he also has people who are governors, mayors, precinct workers, and ordinary citizens. In the millennium, there is going to be an administration of his kingdom. And he is, in the concept of rewards, it's how is he going to make selection for who's going to have what roles there in that government. Because he's not going to do it all by himself. But I told you men and women look in the Word differently, or look in a mirror differently. Look at James 1:22. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man, and the word there is on air. On air never refers to women. It's always a word for male, for men. There's another word, anthropos, and that word often includes women. And so when you see passages in the Bible that say men, it often means or woman. But not if it's the word on air, the word that's used here. For he is like a man, observing his natural face, the face of his birth, literally, in a mirror. And he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. How many men look in a mirror and say, oh, what a handsome brute, turn away? But that's not how women look in mirrors, right?
Where do you get these mirrors?
And what James is saying is, looking in a mirror like a man is not the way we're supposed to look at the Word. We are supposed to look in the Word and say, face of my birth. What birth? I have been born again. I have everlasting life as a child of God. James writes to people who are believers. And he even defines what he means by brethren in James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth. And that's a term for procreation. He caused us to be birthed by the word of truth. And so then in verse 19, he addresses beloved brethren. Well, if James and his readers have been brought forth by God, that means God is their father. If God is the father of James and God is the father of the readers, then that makes the readers and James brethren, doesn't it? If you have the same father, then you're brethren. So he has just here defined who brethren are. And what he's saying to these people who have been born again is that don't look at the Word and forget your second birth. Don't forget who you are and the responsibility that we have to be Christ-like in our life because of who our Father is. Okay, let's go back to Philippians. The concept of them being sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, verse 10b, leads into 10a, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What he's saying is that abundant righteous deeds through Christ's enablement, and so it, what counts at the judgment seat of Christ is that which is done through his power. Notice he says, which are by Christ Jesus. For praise, the glory, and the praise of God. Abundant righteous deeds through Christ's enablement is what enables reward at the Bema. Jesus is able to discern our motives. He's able to discern why we did what we did and whether it is truly something that he wishes to reward. But notice, the ultimate objective of being rewardable at the Bema is so that God will receive the glory. And my illustration of the person that is awarded the Purple Heart. It's not because they have glorified themselves, but it is because what they have done has properly served the one who enlisted them. They have used that which they were given by way of training. They have used everything and the United States is who receives the glory in that case, or in the case of the Bema, Jesus Christ receives the glory. He's not going to reward anything that didn't bring glory to him. We can rest assured of that. But I think I might comment just a little bit, though. I've changed my share of dirty diapers. Now, when a parent is changing a dirty diaper, are they saying, "Wow, I'm doing this for God"? No, but aren't you? And isn't your motivation that things go well for your child? I mean, no one's changing a diaper because they're saying, "I like doing this." It's just one of those things that goes along with it. We may not have an emotional type of, "Wow, you know, this is just really enjoyable." But as we are serving the Lord, the overall context into which we are serving Him, we serve Him in a variety of things that we do, He's able to look and He's able to discern what was our underlying motivation, and He's able to reward accordingly. Now, Paul is now going to make a transition into which he's going to say that he has suffered unpleasant circumstances. After all, he's in prison. And I'm sure that there were times that his imprisonment got him down. I mean, you look at that and you say 2 years of being there in Rome under house arrest could not have been unending pleasure. And Paul is able to say that God worked through his difficult circumstances to bring glory to himself and ultimately to benefit Paul. And I think that Paul is here giving an illustration of himself that will help the Philippians, because, you know, they're having some unpleasant circumstances between each other as they aren't all getting along. And just as God is able to use Paul's imprisonment to bring about what God desires not only in Paul's life but in the lives of others, the circumstances that the Philippians are facing can be used by God in the same way. And so in verse 12, Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." He is, some of the people who are keeping guard over him are very highly placed. Look at chapter 4, verse 22, the next to the last verse in the book. "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Paul's imprisonment has put him in contact with the Praetorian Guard, the people that were there to protect Caesar. And as a result of his imprisonment, the message that he had penetrated into the very house of Caesar. And look at how he's saying that the people that are related to Nero, that are believers, were greeting the Philippians. woe is me, God has me just rotting away here in this prison. Woe is me. That is not Paul. Because Paul can see that God is able to use adverse circumstances to bring about amazing things. He says in verse 14, many brethren have been emboldened to proclaim Christ's gospel fearlessly. He says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, notice he didn't say all, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
That just, my humanness, I guess. You know, if you knew Paul was in prison for serving Christ, the last thing I'd probably be inclined to do would be to go out and share Christ, because I'd probably end up in jail too.
Mm-hmm.
But,
sure.
But this, you know, this indicates that his Paul being in jail motivated them to go out and share the gospel.
Sure. What they are seeing is that, wow, God's power was not thwarted by the fact that Paul is there in prison. The message is still getting out, and they're saying, hey, wait a moment. Rome is really powerless, and the Judaizers who trumped up charges against Paul, they're really puppets, and they really aren't the power. Because Paul is able to point out, hey, look at the door that God opened. And he's saying that people have been impressed by that, and it's caused them to become bold, because they say, I wonder what God will do through my circumstances.
Yes. How would you infiltrate Nero's stronghold and get the gospel to people inside him without doing it this way? I mean, Nero is off guard. He thinks he's in control.
Yes.
But he wouldn't let anybody come in and start evangelizing to his people. So he arrests the guy, and God actually uses this to turn his people's hearts around to know who Christ is.
I mean,
that is so powerful in our... Because we think, oh, you have to do it this way.
Right.
And God has a bigger picture.
Absolutely. Yeah, Paul is saying here that... and in both Philippians and Colossians, Paul kind of pulls back the veil and says how powerfully God is working through this set of circumstances. The Philippians were aware of a lot of this because they've been having regular correspondence. And, Ephesians chapter 3 is very powerful when... Let's go there briefly.
I read a note from what I have
here
on 22? It said, when Paul wrote to Philippi, Nero, emperor of Rome from AD 54 to 68, had not yet become hostile to Christians. It appears Nero's employees could support the Christian cause without incurring the wrath of their employers.
Yeah, Nero definitely made a turn a few years after this. And at the same time, Nero was quite afraid of Christianity, and Claudius, who had been emperor before him, had sent all the Christian troublemakers in the synagogues out of Rome. So there had already been confrontations, but they were at a lower level than what they became. It wasn't long and Christians were being put up as candlesticks to adorn Nero's parties. Mm-hmm. And they were lit on fire. Mm-hmm. I mean, it became horrendous when Nero took direct aim at Christianity. Look at Ephesians 3:13. It says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And that's where he's closing down what he said in 3:1, For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the dispensing of the grace of God which has been given to me for you and so forth, he's saying, based on this, I ask that you not lose heart. My imprisonment is because of Christ Jesus. And it's not because Nero is in charge. There's a lot in between there, but we won't get into that. But you notice I said in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord have become more confident. And he's saying, I have seen a lot of people who are going forth, and this has had a positive impact on them. But then verse 15 adds a negative note. Some brethren preach Christ's gospel from jealousy and strife, while some preach properly. Some, indeed, verse 15, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. He's not saying that they have a false message, but there were a lot of people who had problems with Paul. And Paul is going to say, I rejoice even if people who don't like me are going out and giving an accurate message. I mean, Paul does not take the persecution either by Rome or by the Jews or by fellow Christians personally. He's able to look at the bigger picture and say, if people are preaching Christ and they're preaching an accurate message, I'm glad they're preaching, even if they're hoping to say, well, I did better than Paul, and to essentially make Paul look like a nobody. He says, that doesn't bother me. Verse 16. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. And they're not going to be rewardable, are they, Hugh? No. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul is able to see the bigger picture and say, even if these people don't like me and they're wanting to make my life miserable by doing something good for the wrong reason, I'm glad that the something good is happening. And doesn't Paul there essentially say, I am motivated by love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. That's what he prayed for the Philippians. The kind of love that Paul had was looking out for those unbelievers who hadn't yet heard the message. And he's looking out at his fellow believers. And he's able to say, I want what's good for them, even if what is being done is taking aim at me, trying to make things worse for me. May we approach life as Paul did. We tend to wear our feelings on our sleeves. And if someone says something bad about us, we don't want anything good to happen to that person. I remember what Jesus talked about. Showing kindness is like putting coals of fire on a person's head. In the sense that they look and they say, why was this person good to me when I've been so mean to them? And he wants the word to have its desired impact. And how dare we to allow ourselves to focus on someone hurt me so I can't wish anything good for them.
If you think about Paul, when he started out, he was the guy that was killing Christians. He was doing all the terrible things, and that comes back to his mind. I know how these people feel. If God turned me around, now I need to turn these people around.
Absolutely. I had a church when I was a student in seminary. And you may remember KAL-007 when that was shot down. The Korean airliner that was flying to Korea, and because the navigator was not paying attention to the numbers and they never double-checked the numbers that he typed in, they ended up going over Sakhalin Island in Russia, and they were shot down. And I preached the Sunday after that, and I was in a passage in James about anger. And James was exhorting us to handle anger properly. And I said, we have a right to be angry over what happened. This was a terrible thing. But I said, we ought to be able to pray for Russia a different kind of prayer than just God get them. One of the men in my congregation came up and he said, but I know from the book of Revelation what Russia's place, what their role is going to be in the tribulation. I can't pray anything good for them. And I said, you can't pray for the Russian people? Think about the opportunities that the Lord gave us during the time since the Soviet Union collapsed, and all the ministry that has gone forth. And I have to wonder, was God answering prayers for the Russians? We don't want to wear our feelings on our sleeves. Thank you very much.